John chapter 18, starting at verse 12. Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And that disciple was known unto the high priest and went into with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. And then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman whose ear Peter cut off, saith, did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Let's pray. Our loving Father, Lord, as we come before your throne this morning, and we understand the awesome privilege that we have, and we want to thank you for this word that you've provided, but mostly, Lord, we want to thank you for the awesome display of resolve of your Son, Jesus Christ, even while he was being denied by one of his disciples. Lord, I ask that you would use your Holy Spirit so that we would learn a lesson from this, that even in our best day that we will fail, and on what seems like our worst day, Jesus will never fail. Please be with our church, that you would draw us together in love for one another and single-minded desire to serve you. We ask it in the name of your Son. Amen. So, harmonizing the gospel accounts on the final days of Jesus' ministry is one of the more interesting and challenging tasks of the gospels. There's just a lot of events that start happening all at once. They're happening in this rapid succession. And because each of the four gospel writers is writing from a different perspective, with a different audience, with a different purpose, they very often record different portions of those events. And so it becomes a challenge to bring them all together and understand how it happened. In your bulletin, there's a little chart of the trials of Jesus, because there are actually six trials that Jesus endures this night and the next day before he's crucified. And so just to kind of briefly describe those, he's arrested and then he's taken to the home of a man named Annas, who is the high priest. And he's questioned by Annas, and that's what we read here in our text this morning. He then gets transferred to the house of Caiaphas, and you see that in verse 24. Caiaphas is also the high priest, and We'll sort of explain that, Lord willing, in a few minutes. But then, because nighttime trials were actually illegal among the Jews, he is at sunrise hurriedly taken at daybreak into the temple and sort of quickly condemned there by the Sanhedrin council before he's taken to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Because the Jews were not allowed to execute prisoners. And remember, there were several hundred Roman soldiers who went along to help in the arrest of Jesus. And so the Romans know that there is this man Jesus who was arrested. They can't just have him disappear. So they're going to have to take him to Pilate. And that's what they do. He's taken to Pilate the next morning. And the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, you'll find, Lord willing, next week, he wanted nothing to do with sending Jesus to his death, with condemning him. And so when Pilate hears that Jesus is from Nazareth, and he knows Nazareth is in Galilee, he tries to get rid of his problem by sending Jesus off to a man named Herod, who was the ruler of Galilee. And ultimately, Herod turns around and sends Jesus right back to Pilate, at which point Pilate succumbs to the Jewish pressure and sentences Jesus to death. Now, none of the Gospels tell every one of those details. It's something you collate them all together. And what we find here in John's Gospel is John tells us about that initial hearing in front of Annas and says that he was taken to Caiaphas, but then he just moves directly towards that last hearing that he has in front of Pilate. There are two experiences unfolding at the same time in our text this morning. There's the trial of Jesus and there's the denials of Peter. And while it would be much easier for us to break them apart, I am convinced John wants us to see them both together because he makes this juxtaposition between the two just as seamless as possible. For example, you can see at the end of verse 18, he's talked about Peter, and he leaves Peter in that scene saying, Peter warmed himself by the fire. And then he goes and he talks about Jesus being questioned by Annas, but he's going to pick right back up in verse 25 saying, now you remember, Peter was out there warming himself by the fire. And so he's intentionally sort of weaving these two accounts together. It seems the stories are presented as a contrast. While Jesus faces his accusers and denies nothing, Peter is on the outside facing accusers and he denies everything. So at the moment when we see Jesus begin his suffering for sinners, we also get an example of the kind of Christ-denying sinner that he's suffering for. So I'm not going to try to break this narrative this morning down into specific points because the text just doesn't lend itself to that. Instead, we're just going to go with the flow of the story that John gives us as he weaves back and forth between this tale of two different trials, and he shows us the weakness of sinners and the strength of our Savior. And so he begins with Jesus being bound and taken to Annas' house. In verse 12, the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. This is the first time in any of the gospel accounts that Jesus has submitted himself to the control of the authorities. Of course, we understand he is the ultimate authority. But we can also see here the depths to which the depravity will take sinful men. They take the hands of Jesus, right? The hands that had touched the leper, the hands that had held those little babies, the hands that they had just watched heal the high priest's servant's ear. And they bind him. as if the Almighty God who created heaven and earth with the sound of his voice could be bound with his hands behind his back. You know, they'd heard Jesus in his proclamation of divinity. They'd all gone backwards and fallen to the ground. They'd seen his concern for the disciples and the way that he had protected them. They'd witnessed him healing the ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. And yet they are unmoved. There's this unfeeling, callous, hard-heartedness going on here. How do you arrest a man who can do those things? They had to know that he was letting them tie him up. But that's the depths of depravity. They're going to lead the light of the world through the dark Jerusalem night, and they are taking him to deliver him to maybe the most evil man in the city of Jerusalem, not Pontius Pilate, but a man named Annas, who was known as the high priest. It might not be readily obvious, but in essence, it's like there is a crime family in charge of the religious work of Jerusalem in Christ's day. Now, we understand that there are many priests, and there is only one high priest. And that high priest, according to the law of Moses, that is a lifetime appointment. You are high priest until you die. And so we have a hard time knowing what to make of these two men in the gospel accounts named Annas and Caiaphas, because John says in verse 13 that Caiaphas was high priest. In Acts chapter 4, it says that Annas was high priest. In Luke's account, as he opens his gospel, in Luke chapter 3, verse 2, he names them both and says Annas and Caiaphas were high priests at that time. And so we have to ask, well, what's going on? Well, here's what's going on. Remember that the nation of Israel is under the authority, and they're being occupied by the Roman army. And while the high priest was a lifetime appointment, the Roman authorities did not like that kind of power being given to a single person. And so Annas had been high priest for about 10 years. About 10 years during Jesus' youth. He almost certainly was high priest at the time where Jesus was 12 years old and stayed behind in the temple. But then the Roman governor removed him from that office so he wouldn't be able to wield too much control. The problem is, Jewish records are clear that Annas remained in control. He was in control of all the religious activities at the temple. As a matter of fact, there are five different sons of Annas who get named high priest at one point or another. That does not include another guy who is a grandson of Annas who is named high priest. And none of those include Caiaphas, who is actually Annas' son-in-law. Who do you think is in control in Jerusalem? And he's in so much control that Acts chapter 4, verse 6 describes him as high priest over the trial of the apostles. And I won't have you turn there, but just listen to the way it's described in Acts 4, verse 6. Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were the kindred or the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. So all of his family was there. And that family is no doubt here at the trials of Jesus too. And the best description of them might be to call them a religious crime family, and Annas is the boss of the family. They obviously had influence over the Romans, who didn't shut down their operation. We know that they had influence over the common people. They ruled the common folks in religion, and if you didn't fall in line, they would put you in line. There's actually an old street song. We would think of them in our day as nursery rhymes, but it was a common street song of the Jews at this time about the family of Annas, and it called them hissing snakes and temple guardians ready to send out their slaves to beat you with clubs. And probably the greatest source of their evil income was the workings of the temple on feast days. Good Jews are required two times a year to travel to the temple and worship there and to bring a sacrifice and to pay their temple tithes. And so you were expected to pay your portion of the temple tax and offer sacrifices prescribed in God's word. But here's what the Annas crime family had arranged. They only allowed the temple tithe to be collected with Jewish money. Now, if you were a Jew from Rome and you came from Rome, you've got denarii, you've got Roman coins. And so they had placed money changers in the temple, exchanging that foreign currency for Jewish currency and taking a good amount of money off the top. Right? You'd lose a lot of money with their exchange rates. But then what little money that you had had left, then you had to pay your temple tax and your tithe. Most Jewish travelers, if you're coming from Rome, you're not going to put a sheep in your suitcase, right? So once you get to Jerusalem, you've got to find an animal to bring for the sacrifice. And the family had a monopoly on those animals. So there within the courtyard of the temple, the animals would be for sale at 3 or 4 times the rates of their actual value, right? Now you've already lost money to the money changers, and then you've paid your temple tax, and now you go over to buy an animal to sacrifice, and it's cost 4 times as much as it should. And of course, you think, well, I would get around that. I would buy an animal from outside somewhere, you know, a mile away and walk it to the temple in Jerusalem. But if you did that, once you got to the temple, what you would find out is there were priests set aside to inspect the animal that you brought to sacrifice. It's not going to pass inspection. It would get rejected. And so now picture this. About 5 days before Jesus is arrested, he enters into Jerusalem with what we call the triumphal entry. Right, people shouting his praises. There's this fanfare as Jesus enters Jerusalem, and Annas and his family hears that. And the first thing that Jesus does is what? He goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. Right, he sits down and he makes a whip out of cords, and he turns over the tables of the money changers, and he runs off the people that are selling animals. There is nobody, I mean nobody, that would have offended more than Annas, the former high priest and the current boss of the family. And so we understand they already had their mind made up about what they wanted to do with Jesus. John tells us that in verse 14. He reminds us that Caiaphas has already showed their hand. He'd given counsel that one man should die for the people. Of course, he did not mean that the way God meant it. Just look back at John chapter 11 for a moment. Right after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and remember that happens in Bethany, and it's only about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, word starts to spread. John chapter 11, start at verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we do? For this man does many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And really, that's their big concern. If everybody starts to follow Jesus, we're going to lose our revenue, we're going to lose control, the Romans are going to remove our authority. All that is going to be horrible. In verse 49, one of them named Caiaphas, being high priest that same year, said unto him, "You know nothing at all," right? "You bunch of ignorant idiots. You've not considered that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. So Caiaphas has a very simple solution. Yeah, he's the problem, and the problem is it's him or us. And that's only fair because there's only one of him and there's so many of us, so he should die so that we can continue the way we are. Now, he actually makes an astute theological statement there, but Caiaphas did not mean it that way. You see that in verse 51. This he spake not of himself, right? He makes this theological statement about substitutionary atonement. I assure you, Caiaphas had no idea what he was saying. He didn't speak this of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. I love what God does with Caiaphas here. Just because some religious authority speaks something that's true doesn't mean that they are enlightened or sincere. If God can touch the mouth of Caiaphas and make him speak truth, God could do the same thing for Balaam's mule. God did the same thing for Balaam himself. And now God does it for Caiaphas. Caiaphas doesn't mean this the way that God means it. And so John goes on to say, he didn't speak of himself, but here's the truth that he spoke, and it's so much bigger than what he intended. He's going to gather people from all nations by his death. That's God's meaning. Jesus is going to die to gather many people to the Father. Caiaphas' meaning was just simply, it's him or us. And you see that in verse 53. From that day, they took counsel how they were going to put him to death. So there's Jesus. Go back to John 18. There's Jesus in the grip of one of the most violent families, being taken directly to Annas, the boss. And it appears like this situation is just hopeless. Peter, on the other hand, is not facing anything nearly so bad. We all know that at the arrest of Jesus, all the disciples abandoned him. That fulfilled the Old Testament scripture that they would smite the shepherd and the sheep would scatter. But some of the disciples also followed, which wasn't difficult to do, considering it was dark and crowded and there's several hundred people come to arrest Jesus and others likely hearing the ruckus as they come back through Jerusalem to see what happened. The disciples could have just mingled in with the crowd. And so John tells us in verse 15 that Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And that disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. He stood outside. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spoken to her that kept the door, and brought Peter in. And then the damsel, the girl who's keeping the door, asks Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? And he saith, I am not. One of those disciples who's out there mingling in the crowd, following Jesus as he's being taken to Annas' house, is Peter. Although Mark and Luke's gospel both say Peter followed far off. Right? He's brave enough to draw a sword, although at this point it's probably sunk in that Jesus had saved his life. Drawing that sword could have gotten him killed. And this other disciple that John mentions, it's kind of a mystery who this is. John himself is the most likely suspect, since this disciple, this other disciple, apparently was there at the arrest of Jesus and followed along as well. Although thinking that it's John presents questions of its own, like how does a fisherman from Galilee end up being acquainted with a high priest in Jerusalem? There's just not enough information here for us to be certain who it is. But whoever it is, he goes right on inside of Annas' house, and Peter has to stay outside, and so he comes outside and vouches for Peter. He's going to talk to the high priest's staff so that Peter is going to be allowed into the courtyard. But this is going to raise a dilemma for Peter, because if you remember back in John 13, Peter told Jesus, oh, all those other disciples might deny you. Right? One of them might betray you, but I would never deny you. He's so full of self-confidence, and that very self-confidence is the seed that's going to grow into his denial here. But he's far from being able to understand the events of what's happening. Peter even says back there in John 13, I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus looks at him and asks, you're going to lay down your life for my sake? I mean, really, is that how this is supposed to work? They're going to come to arrest me and you are going to die for me, Peter? Is that God's eternal plan here? Can you imagine the kind of eternal calamity it would have caused if Peter had been right? If he had somehow jumped in and died so that Jesus went free? We are all doomed to hell if that had happened. And so would Peter be. And so that self-confidence is going to become Peter's undoing. Jesus says, you're not even going to make it to sunrise. Right? By the time the rooster crows, and usually that was, according to the commentaries, happening around 3 or 4 in the morning. You're not even going to make it to sunrise before you deny me 3 times. And so this very guy who was sitting in front of Jesus in the upper room saying, you are wrong about me, I will always follow you, is about to find himself at the high priest's house looking at a servant girl saying, you're wrong about me, I don't follow him. He gets broken by a slave girl of all things. I mean, here he is, he's walking into the high priest's courtyard. And I'm sure in Peter's mind, he thinks, well, when I get in there, some of the bad guys are in there, and I'm going to start getting asked questions, and what is it that I'm going to say when they start asking me questions? And about that time, the little girl who's right there beside of him says, well, are you one of his disciples too? He's not prepared for that. He wasn't prepared for getting confronted by a slave girl on the way in the door. But that's how it unfolds. You see, this other disciple, whoever it was, who was known to the high priest, was also known to be a disciple of Jesus. And so when he comes out and vouches for Peter to take Peter into the courtyard, the servant girl looks at Peter and says, oh, well, you must also be a disciple of Jesus. Peter says, no, I'm not. Thoughtlessly denies him. And perhaps one of the lessons there for us is that we do not get to pick our own battles. Don't pretend that you haven't done something similar. That you realize after the fact that you should have said something to promote the cause of Christ or proclaim the gospel or have done something, but then you look back and you think, why did I do that? In Peter's mind, he's going to get confronted by the bad guys, and he's so confident that when a little slave girl challenges him, he crumbles. And so verse 18 describes him walking up to the charcoal fire, standing there with some of the very men who had come to arrest Jesus, right? The servants and the officers. But look, he has already failed at that point. He loves Jesus so much, he does not know where else to go, but he also has to stand there and embrace the fact that he's not as committed to Jesus as he thought. And he's not done denying Jesus, but that first one makes all the rest of them pretty easy. And now John leaves Peter there by the fire, right? The end of verse 18, Peter stood there and warmed himself. Now remember, that's where he's at, because we're going to pick up right there in a minute. Jesus is probably still bound inside the house. And he's standing before the boss, before Annas. And Annas only has 2 things he wants to know in verse 19. The high priest asked Jesus of his disciples and his doctrine. Right? How many disciples do you have? Where are they? What are they planning? What is it that you've been teaching them? And this is a total travesty of justice. There is just not anything legal about the behavior of Annas here. And actually, there's several things that make this trial of Jesus and also the next trials just blatantly illegal. According to Jewish law, the accusation against the defendant has to be clearly made. What has Jesus been accused of at this point? Nothing. Trials that might result in the death penalty cannot be held at night. What time is this? 1 a.m.? 2 a.m.? Accused criminals could not be subjected to private examination. It had to be done publicly, but here they are inside of Annas' house. The defendant cannot be asked to incriminate himself. Testimony against himself was not admissible by Jewish law. But here's Annas saying, tell me about your disciples. Tell me what you've been teaching. You actually had to hear witnesses against the defendant. Someone has to stand up and say what it is that he's done wrong. And they have to give time for word to spread so that anyone who would talk on behalf of the defendant would have time to get there. And a death sentence can only be passed by the entire Sanhedrin council in the temple during the day. And so here we are in front of Annas, and it's not in the temple, and the full council's not present, and there's no time for defense witnesses to be found. There's no accusation. All they're doing is fishing for reasons to condemn him. They want him dead, but they don't have a legal reason for wanting him dead. And so Annas begins a fishing expedition, trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself. How many disciples do you have? Where are they at? What do you got planned? What is it you've been teaching them? You see that? All he's doing is saying, well, why don't you just give me the seditious plans of your disciples and give me some heresy that you've been teaching? And knowing that this is not a legal trial, Jesus is going to insist on a fair trial. Not because he's trying to get away, but because it is God's plan that the outcome is unheard of in human history. That at the end of these trials, the defendant is going to be found not guilty and sentenced to death. And so Jesus answers him in verse 20. I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple. Where the Jews always resort, and in secret I have said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. Right? Go get witnesses. It shouldn't be too hard. I've been teaching in every synagogue. I've been going into the temple and teaching there. There's plenty of people who heard me. You want to make this a legal trial? Then you have to get witnesses against me. Go find someone who has something that I said that was wrong. I've got hundreds and thousands of people who could be witnesses. Go get them. Now, he's not saying that he never taught the disciples alone. Obviously, he did, but what he taught privately and what he taught publicly matched. And so we find here an innocent man doesn't have to sneak around. An innocent man's open about the truth. An innocent man's not afraid of listening to witnesses. An innocent man's not afraid of saying, prove it. And so Jesus is not being uncooperative or defiant. He's simply saying, let's do this right. And as a result, you get the first bit of overt violence against Jesus. Now, I'm sure the arrest had some violence and discomfort. But verse 22 tells us one of the officers standing nearby smacks Jesus in the face hard and asks, do you talk to the high priest like that? Now, Paul in the book of Acts is going to do the same thing later. But that happened right after Paul called the high priest a whitewashed wall, right? Oh, you're painted up on the outside, but you're filthy on the inside. And he actually sort of apologizes for that. But Jesus has done nothing to apologize for. And so he says in verse 23, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, right? He's still going to insist on witnesses. If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest, right? Since he's just been punished without having any witnesses against him, and he says, you still don't have witnesses, it is very evident that that trial is going nowhere, and that's apparent to Annas. Jesus is not going to incriminate himself. So in verse 24, he has him sent to Caiaphas. The son-in-law is going to have to deal with this. And it's going to have to be in front of more judges, and we're going to need to get some witnesses. Now, John doesn't record that second trial. He refers to it by saying Jesus was sent to Caiaphas. But we know what happens as they go to Caiaphas, and suddenly they're quickly trying to bring witnesses against Jesus, and the witnesses are false witnesses. They're coming and lying, but they can't even agree on their lies. And so as Luke records it, they finally get frustrated and shout at Jesus, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ?" And Jesus says, "Well, if I tell you, you won't believe me. If I ask you questions, you're not going to answer me. And I know you're not going to let me go, but the day is coming when you will see the Son of Man at the right hand of the power of God." Now, you get that, right? You've determined your judgment of me, but the day is coming where I'm going to judge you. And they say, "Well, then are you the Son of God then?" And Jesus responds with what they believe is self-incriminating, but in reality, it's just truth. Right? They say, "So then you're the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "You say that I am." The way we would say that today is, "You said it." And so he's mocked and beaten through the rest of the evening. He's blindfolded, he's punched in the face, and they would ask him, "Tell us who it is who hit you." And when sunrise finally comes, they drag Jesus into the temple for a quick condemnation before the whole Sanhedrin council, just so they could say they did it legally. Well, here we are in daytime in public. Everybody want this guy to die? Yes, okay, take him to Pilate. John's going to jump past a lot of that and next just show the Jewish leaders in verse 28 in front of Pilate trying to have Jesus executed. But before he does that, he intertwines this final part of Peter's denial into the story. Remember in verse 18, he left him by the fire. If the slave girl had caused Peter to deny Jesus, Peter's standing there with really dangerous company at this point. And so John picks that up in verse 25. Peter stood and warmed himself, and they said unto him, "Are not thou also one of his disciples?" And he denied it, saying, "I am not." And one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, says, "Did not I see thee in the garden with him?" And Peter denied again, and immediately the cock crowed. John's sort of left to our imagination what Peter might have been hearing in the conversation at the fire. Standing there alone with some of the men who had come and arrested Jesus, those depraved, wicked men who had seen Christ's glory, they'd witnessed the miraculous healing of Malchus's ear. And yet they would still go on with their nefarious plot. What blasphemous, hateful words is Peter listening to as he stands there around the fire? These men congratulate themselves on a job well done. Well, it's not going to get easier for Peter. If he stands there quietly without saying anything, they're going to suspect him. And so at some point, the other Gospels tell us Peter spoke. It kind of hints around to the fact that what they do is they recognize his Galilean accents. I don't know what a Galilean accent sounds like, but at some point Peter said something like, "Put another coal on the fire." And they're like, "Aren't you a Galilean too? We can hear that." And immediately he denies that he's one of Jesus' disciples. He says, "I'm not," but then it gets harder. Think about verse 26 for just a second. Some relative of Malchus, maybe his brother or his cousin, thinks he recognizes Peter. Now, can I just ask you, if you watched a guy pull a sword and cut off your cousin's ear, do you think you would recognize him a couple hours later? And he looks at Peter and says, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" And self-preservation really kicks in. The other Gospels tell us Peter cursed, which is a sure way to show you're not a disciple of Jesus. He curses, he swears, he denies Jesus. In the process, he even denies himself. "Yeah, you saw me in the garden, don't you remember? I was the guy who cut off your cousin's ear." He's not going to admit that. And that's where John leaves the story. Luke tells us that that Peter saw Jesus looking at him when he denied the third time. Whether this happened at the very moment Jesus was being led through the courtyard to Caiaphas' house, or whether it happened in the place where they're at in the courtyard, Peter has some window or door that he can see through to see Jesus inside. He denies Jesus the third time, and Jesus looks up at Peter with an expression that was, what? Loving, I imagine. Disappointed, understanding, maybe reassuring. Certainly not an I told you so. But Peter just runs off and weeps bitterly. And John doesn't tell us all that. He has, I think, a purpose for leaving it out. Because when we read John's gospel, as we've gone through this account, what we just see is this stark contrast between Jesus facing his accusers and denying nothing, and Peter facing his accusers and denying everything. And the contrast we're left with is that Peter is weak and Jesus is strong. Peter's afraid and Jesus is bold. Peter has all this confidence in himself, and that self-confidence is going to be his undoing, and yet confidence in Christ enables us to face our weaknesses and fears. I'm convinced that John tells this story in kind of an unusual way, sort of weaving the trial of Jesus and the trial of Peter together, because it reminds us of what we're going to face as we're disciples of Jesus. If you were to tell your own life story, wouldn't you find that it weaves these moments of great faith and moments of horrible weakness just back and forth on each other? Moments of faith and reliance, moments of self-confidence and failure. Haven't you found that on the day that you think you're at your best, which is where Peter was, right? I will never deny you. I will die for you. On the day that you think you're at your best, you will still fail. And on what looks like the absolute worst day, Jesus will never fail. We're living out this text every day of our lives. Because there's Peter in the courtyard denying his Lord, failing in his faith, cursing instead of proclaiming Jesus is Lord, and yet there's Jesus in the courtroom suffering for the very sins that Peter is committing at that moment. He's going to die for the sins that Peter had committed. He's going to die for the sins that Peter would commit. He was dying for the ones that Peter was committing at that very moment. And if you'll put your trust in him, believe he is the Son of God come to save you from your own sins, then his sacrifice is for you as well. And so John just does this and leaves us with the same question that Peter gets asked. Are you one of his disciples? What's your answer to that? If you are one of his disciples, I encourage you to come and proclaim it publicly, follow his command to be baptized, and move forward in your life of service with a Savior who will never fail you.